Okay, who here considers themselves a dog person? I am. I also love my dog. What's not to love, other than all the problems and expenses she introduces into my life? But I will say, I think it's possible our society has gone a little bit overboard on certain choices we've made in dealing with our canine friends. Now, if any of what I describe next includes you, there's no judgment. Nobody's mad at you. Because statistically, half of you people who raised your hands are going to find yourself in one of these things. And that's okay. That is okay. Did you know that according to real research, 64% of dog owners cook their dogs a separate meal 3 times a week? A 2019 veterinary journal study found that 53% of dog owners give an equal priority to buying healthy food for their dogs compared to food for themselves. They say it's equal. What I'm buying for my dog, what I'm buying for myself. And 43%, nearly half, say they actually give a higher priority to what their dog is eating than what they are eating. That's fine. That's fine. Many high-end pet food suppliers now label their products with a phrase that you maybe have seen, human grade. They're saying our food is human grade and you can feed that to your fur baby. One nutrition researcher and economist says it is part of a growing anthropomorphization or humanization of animals in our minds and in our culture. Now, in our text tonight, it's as if the opposite happens, and it's a little bit startling. A desperate woman falls at Jesus' feet in need of real help. And at first glance, on first read, right there in the black and white, he seems to dehumanize her and actually make her out to be a dog, calls her a dog. Is this a strange moment of harsh reluctance, or is something else going on here? That's the question. So let's take a look, see what we see. Verse 24, Jesus got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. So if you were here last time, in our last text, the scribes and the Pharisees had come and surrounded and accused Jesus with their tired, same old accusations that he and his followers were not doing the things that they should according to the religious traditions of the Jews, that they were not being clean enough according to the standards of the oral traditions handed down by the rabbis and the priests and all of that. Despite all Jesus said, despite all that he did, despite the many proofs that he supplied through his ministry and his presence, they did not care. They only cared about their traditions and their man-made regulations for so-called purity. In response, Jesus now leaves Judea and hangs out in a Gentile country for a bit. That's what he thought about their ceremonial legalism. He said, not only am I not going to wash my hands the way you want us to, we're going to a Gentile country for a little bit. There have been times where Jesus worked among primarily Gentile populations, and we'll see him do that a little bit more. But, you know, when he went to the region of the Gerasenes, for example. But everything we've seen so far has always been within the boundaries of Judea. And now, in this passage, he actually crosses out of Jewish borders. He, you know, if he had a passport, they'd have to stamp it. Tyre and Sidon are in what we would now call Lebanon today. Now, we're not told the exact reasons why he went there. Like, what's the purpose? Why was he going there? Mark doesn't specifically say, but it doesn't seem like he went to do any public ministry. It doesn't seem like he was going because, hey, I want to go talk to a bunch of people. In fact, it says right there in verse 24, he was hoping not to be recognized. He was hoping for some anonymity. And what we've seen in the last few passages is that Jesus keeps trying to have some time alone, time away with his disciples to rest and to mourn the passing of his cousin John the Baptist and to be able to interact with the 12 and teach them some things. But so far, it hasn't worked. They tried going out into the wilderness and, you know, 10,000 people followed them. And so they're just having no luck getting a weekend away here. Despite his desire for secrecy and seclusion, even in Lebanon, even in Tyre and Sidon, people came knocking anyway. Now, there are those within Christianity, they're brothers and sisters, and they're traditions and churches and teachers within Christianity who teach that God controls every single atom and activity in a causal way. And what I mean by that is that there's doctrine out there that says that if anything happens, no matter what happens in the world, God made it to happen. He decreed it to happen. You will sometimes hear the phrase, no rogue molecules. And the unfortunate conclusion of that sort of doctrine or theology is that it suggests that if God is sovereign, then he must be the one who decrees not just good, but also evil. And now this raises a host of very concerning and very ugly questions of, well, then who decided that Adam and Eve would take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And who decided that, you know, all of the, you know, horrors of the world since then occurred to humanity? And some of the bolder proponents of these doctrines will say, well, God did it. I've once heard one of the famous proponents of these doctrines say that, yeah, you know, remember years ago when the tornado went through Joplin and killed so many people and wreaked so much destruction? And he said, oh, yeah, that was God's finger drawing on the map of America. And so that's the idea that God actually is not just not just creator and not just any, he is actually causing every activity, decreeing it purposefully, no matter if that is, from our perspective, a good or evil thing. But let's just pause before we wrestle with the ramifications of that. Does the Bible actually teach that? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that God does not always get what he wants. For example, Peter said, the Lord is not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Is the Bible telling us the truth in that passage? Is Peter telling us the truth? Does God actually not want people to perish? Well, again, proponents of this doctrine would say, well, he has two wants. Sure, on some level, he wants no one to perish, and on the other level, he wants a bunch of people to perish. And then what they say is they appeal to mystery. How can those things work together? It's a mystery. Okay, it's not really the kind of murder mystery I would like to be a part of. Or look in the Exodus. The Lord wanted the first generation out of Egypt to go into the promised land. It was a genuine offer. He said, go take it. And what did they do? They said, no thanks. Jesus wanted a quiet weekend away with his disciples in Tyre and Sidon and didn't get it. In the next passage, he's going to tell people not to talk about what he did when he heals a deaf man, and they do it anyway. Now listen, this does not mean that God lacks sovereignty or power. It doesn't mean that God is not in charge. It does not mean that his will can be thwarted. It means that he, in all his magnificent, powerful sovereignty, has decreed that our wills can be set free. He has freed our wills and gives us genuine choices. And according to the scripture, we can do things individually, corporately, and nationally that God does not want us to do. And he is sovereign enough and powerful enough to allow that while also accomplishing his eternal will. Now, we have to say, okay, so then people would come to us and say, well, how can God be sovereign if you really have free choice? And that's where we would say, hey, that is the kind of mystery that I'm more comfortable with, a mystery that is revealed in the Bible, that God says, I'm giving Israel a genuine choice to receive me in my incarnation. I'm giving the children of Israel a genuine free choice to go into promised land in the book of, you know, Numbers. I'm giving, all of these genuine free choices. We see an example of this in the book of Esther. What does Mordecai tell Esther? He says, maybe the Lord raised you up for such a time as this. You need to do this. It's God's will. And if you don't, God will raise up someone else. And so it was a genuine free choice that she could make. And how is God absolutely sovereign and absolutely all-knowing while also being powerful enough to free our wills, to give us genuine choice? That's something our minds can't quite comprehend. But I would much rather deal with the ramifications of that biblically defensible doctrine than the one that says, when God says he doesn't want people to perish, he really wants most people to perish, and he's good for it. That God is a mass murderer. He could create everyone for heaven, but he chooses to create most people for hell on purpose, and we should call that good, and we should call that love, and we should call that glorious. Something that God does, we have to call good, and if any human being did it, we would throw them in jail and we would lock them in jail and throw away the key, right? So it's a difficult issue, but what do we see here? Jesus said, I didn't want anyone to know who I was. I didn't want to be bothered, and yet he was anyway. Verse 25, instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So Matthew also records this incident in his gospel, and in his telling, he also labels this woman a Canaanite. And if you're wondering what that's about, that was likely her religious affiliation. And so the gospels drive home the point that not only is she a Gentile, she's all the way Gentile. Everything about her is Gentile. She is not a Jew by birth, by culture, by geography, by language, or by religion. It's important to understand, she is not a Ruth. She is not a Cornelius. She's not someone who has become, interested in the God of Israel and has tried to attach themselves to that. No, she's totally outside the community of God in every way. And yet, here she was at the feet of Jesus in desperation. People need Jesus everywhere. Every person from every generation, in every place, and in every situation of their lives need Jesus Christ. And it's so important that we as Christians, who are now the body of Christ on the earth, that we do not get drawn off into that us versus them mentality that is so prevalent, so loud, so overwhelming in our culture today. Everything out there in the wider entertainment culture, political culture, the culture wars, all of that, it's always about us versus them, this group versus that group. On every issue, it's about who's on my side, and here's the line you have to cross to be on my side. And if you're not on my side, the other side is not just wrong, they're our enemies. And we got to put a stop to them, and we've got to, contend against them, and in many cases in the wider culture, violently contend against them. I know we're becoming numb to it, but it's not a good thing that every time you turn on the news or every time you open up social media, oh yeah, another violent riot. Oh, another group of people that, came to blows and set fires and started shooting each other and started throwing bottles at each other. It's always us versus them, us versus them. And then what happens is it starts to creep into our minds that it's us or them, right? That neither can live while the other survives kind of thing. And we need to not be drawn into that. Here she is at the feet of Jesus, absolutely outside of anything that could be considered the community of God's people. And here she is because she needed the Lord. A person may be your enemy, and the things they do may be reprehensible and may be dangerous, right? So I'm not saying that we just pretend like there's no problems out there or that things people do don't need to be addressed with the truth in love. But if a person is your enemy, we have to remind ourselves that we serve a God who loves his enemies, that you were at war with God, and yet he saved you and made a way for you to become his son or daughter. He is a God who commands us to love our enemies, not just that we need to emulate him. He says, and by the way, I'm commanding you to love your enemies. Christianity means that we do what we can to make our enemies into brothers through the power of the gospel. Not by overlooking sin and not like pretending everything is all equal and nothing matters and their truth is the same as our truth. No, we speak the truth in love, but the goal is to bring people to Jesus so that their lives can be transformed. The goal is not that we go out on a violent crusade to say, bow before our values or we kill you, right? That, the church tried that back in the Middle Ages. It's not a great thing. And so what people need is Jesus. And what our enemies need is to become our brothers and sisters. And in the same way that we were enemies of Christ at some point in our lives, even if you were saved as a young child, when you were born, your heart was in rebellion and in contention and war against God, your maker. And yet he made a way for you to be reconciled. Now, how had this woman heard about Jesus? How did they know him? Well, if we recall back in Mark chapter 3, a delegation from Tyre and Sidon had come down to Galilee to listen to Jesus. It was a time when there were tons of crowds from tons of places, and specifically people from this foreign country came and listened, and obviously they had brought back word of man, this teacher, this rabbi from Galilee, he did some things, man, let me tell you, he was healing people, he was casting out demons. And so now, sometime later, he's there, and this mom realizes, oh, the teacher from Galilee, this Jewish rabbi, he's cast out demons before, the whole world is talking about it. Maybe he can help me. Verse 27, he said to her, let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. Have you been called a dog recently by anybody? This is not something we would expect to hear from Jesus, the friend of sinners, right? Now, commentators rush to point out that Jesus did use a softer term for dog. He uses the word that would refer to a house dog or a lap dog, not the mongrel in the streets. There were different words for that. Okay. It was also used for puppies, right? This is solid scholarship. It was the way that it was used. But listen, this is not a term of endearment. And let's be real. If you're being insulted, if someone is using a derogatory name for you, does it really help to just add little before calling someone a name? Because people say, well, this is for the little puppy, the little dog. If I said you're a dirt bag, would it really help if I said you're a little dirt bag? Not really. So what's going on here? I think if we're being honest, it's unsettling to see Jesus speak this way. And in Matthew, the truth is he comes across even more harsh as far as the black and white on the text is when we read it, right? When we're just reading it just pure from the text, it comes. There's no way to say he doesn't come across harsh in this moment. But the truth is, there's more than a surface level happening here, right? So we read this and on a surface level, we're like, ooh, what is that about? There's more than a surface level here. There are several other layers here that are in play and could have been much more apparent if you were in the room, if you were there. First, let's remember, we can only read the words in black and white. We weren't there. This isn't an audio recording or a video recording. We weren't able to hear how they were said or see the Lord's face or know exactly what was going on in the moments around this statement. When's the last time you sent, you maybe haven't been called a dog recently, but when's the last time you sent a text message to someone and they did not get the sarcasm, right? Or they didn't get the tone. Are you mad at me? And you're thinking, wait, what? What? We read the tone into our thumbs typing, and no one else reads the tone on the other end of the text message, right? Public service announcement for all of us. So we weren't there. We're reading this in black and white. We don't know exactly how it was all playing out. Second layer, there was a prioritization in God's plan of salvation, in God's plan of the gospel. The Apostle Paul will discuss later in Romans 1 and 2. Here's one verse from Romans 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, second to the Gentiles. There is an order of prioritization. The work of the gospel, according to God's wonderful, gracious, eternal plan, would start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then to the half-Jewish state of Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. It wasn't about prejudice. It's about the progression of God's very specific plan. He does things on purpose. He's a God of order. He's a God who made a plan right from the beginning. And in this little, you know, we could look at this as a little mini parable that Jesus is telling the woman, not just actually saying a mean thing to her, but he's giving her this picture, right? He's not just calling her a dog. He's giving her a picture of a household with kids and with puppies and what's going on. He's sharing this little parable with this woman, and he's saying, listen, when you go home, if you cooked a meal for your family, prepared it all, set the table, portioned everything out, called everyone to eat, everybody washed up, sat down, got ready, and then you took your kid's plate and threw it down to the dogs, well, that would be deeply strange and inappropriate. You wouldn't do that. Now, third layer here, we know that the 12 consistently needed to be taught again and again lessons about what God considered to be clean and unclean. It's lessons they had to keep learning all past the ascension of Christ into the book of Acts. As Christians, they would have to learn to give up their prejudices, which ran deep in their culture and in some cases deep in their hearts. They did not want to be around this woman. They were prejudiced against people like her. Now, Matthew's gospel explains something that Mark skips over, and that's that the disciples were annoyed at this woman and that they actually went over to Jesus and said, you have got to get rid of this lady. We're tired of her being here. We're tired of her asking, help my demon-possessed daughter, get rid of her, right? And it shows it's a dramatic moment of prejudicial uncompassion. And so maybe they had actually, under their breath or to the Lord, invoked the dog slur as well, which was common for Jews to use against Gentiles. That's speculation. We don't know, but we do know they were annoyed with her and wanted her gone. And one thing this scene would teach them forever after is that, yes, God had love and compassion even for those they considered less than humans, Gentile dogs. Generally, culturally, Jewish people in this time considered Gentiles to be less than human in some ways. Because, hey, we're the chosen people of God. You're outside. You are the dogs, right? And so the Lord is also able to teach the 12 something remarkable that they need to learn for the days ahead. That Christ came to save the world, not just a select few. A fourth layer is that Jesus needed to dialogue with this lady and draw out the reality and the truth of her faith. Did she really believe in him, or was she chasing some sort of paganistic power? She's not a God-fearer. She's not a convert. She's a Gentile through and through, a pagan, a Canaanite. And so, hey, what are you asking? What are you asking, and what do you think is happening here? You see, it's interesting. Again, Matthew fills in a few of the blanks. When she came to Jesus, Matthew tells us that she not just asked to deliver her daughter, she kept crying out, have mercy on me, son of David, son of David, have mercy on me. But what did him being the offspring of the Jewish King David have to do with a Gentile woman who does not worship the God of Israel? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's a false claim for help. Okay, if you got into some legal trouble, if you were being chased by international spies later, right? And you found yourself in front of the French embassy, and you ran into the French embassy and said, I need sanctuary, help me, I need you to protect me. They'd say, great, where's your French passport? And you'd say, oh, I'm not French. And they'd say, there's the door. Because you don't fall under our protection, because you're not part of our society. We have nothing for you. In his reply, Jesus points out the reality that while she's saying, son of David, he points out, hey, you're not Jewish. What are you calling me son of David for? You don't even know what that means or what that's about. It has nothing to do with you. You're not Jewish in heritage or religion. Now, there were Gentiles that in this time and in this place, they became what we would call God-fearers, or others that became full-on converts to Judaism. She was not one of them. And so this is a moment for her to stop and think through what she was really asking. What did she actually believe? What did she really hope in? To whom did she actually want to belong? He was challenging her to justify her request. Finally, there's a fifth layer, and that's that sometimes Jesus says hard things to us. Listen, we read this and we're like, ooh, that's kind of a hard thing that he said in the moment. If we were in the moment, don't you think you would have felt a little bit tense or a little bit awkward? If Jesus said this to you when you said, Lord, please help my ailing, demon-possessed child, and he says, you're kind of like a dog, though. I mean, that's a hard thing. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus, of course, full of love, full of grace, full of truth, but Jesus Christ says hard things to us. Needful things. Things that cut through our assumptions and cut through our perspectives. You know, this was the time in his ministry when a ton of people who had been following Jesus stopped following him because of the so-called hard sayings of Jesus. You can read about that in John 6. The crowds that had been fed, the 5,000-10,000 people who had been fed, they came to Jesus and they're like, we would like more bread. And then Jesus said, let me tell you some truth here. And he gives them hard sayings about what it really means to be a Christian. And it says at the end of that section, and because of the hard things he said, a bunch of people just said, we're out. You know what? After all, we don't want it. What you're saying is too difficult. What you're saying is too severe to our ears. Jesus has some hard things to say to us as his people. Things that challenge our attitudes or our comforts or our assumptions or our desires. Listen, if you and I read God's word and we are never confronted by it, if we're never like, oh, wow, that just came at me. That just corrected me. That just put me in my place. If we never are confronted by the word of God, then we're reading it wrong. We're reading it with blinders on, and it's a problem. Because the Lord confronts us in his word. And he says, if you want to be a Christian, you have to take up your cross and follow me. And that should confront us. And the word is full of things that confront us and give us this choice to say, do you want to belong to Jesus? Do you want to walk with Jesus or not really? Now, with all that said, even in this little parable that Jesus gave, he did leave the door open for this woman. He doesn't dismiss her, despite the fact that the disciples wanted him to. He did use the term for the household pet. If a mangy stray dog wandered into your living room tonight, what would you do? Feed them? You'd run them out as fast as you could, right? But your beloved puppy, they do have a place in the family, don't they? And Jesus did not say the dogs wouldn't be fed, but that the children should be fed first, implying that the pups would have their turn. It is a subtle signal that there was a time coming and that it was starting to come that the good news would go out to all the nations of the world, to everyone, Jew and Gentile. Now remember, before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sent his disciples on a little mini mission trip, two by two. Remember what he told them? He said, don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles. Do not do it. Only go to the lost sheep of Israel. But then he went on to explain that eventually they would be going to Gentiles too at some point. And now there was the feeding of the 5,000 where what did Jesus see? The lost sheep of Israel, sheep without a shepherd. And he fed them. And then he took his disciples on a road that led to the Gentiles. And when the lost sheep of Israel had been fed at the feeding of the 5,000, it's interesting. He said, let the children be fed first. It's the same word that was used at the feeding of the 5,000 when we read, everyone ate and was satisfied. So they were fed. They were satisfied. He said, so the children need to be fed first. Verse 28, but she replied to him, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. So she doesn't get angry. She doesn't storm off in a huff. She doesn't say, how dare you talk to me like that? She accepts what Jesus said. She willingly, humbly wears the designation of the little dog in this parable. She says, yeah, okay, I believe you. I see what you're saying. Now, maybe he said it with a smile and a wink to kind of, you know, she probably heard the disciple saying, can you get rid of this lady? She's annoying us. We don't know. But she understood and she wore the designation. Now, maybe it was out of sheer desperation, or maybe it was because she saw something in Jesus' tone or face that we can't see in the text. But it does remind us that God has every right to tell us his assessment of who we are, that we're sinners, that we are unlovely, worthless, depraved rebels who deserve judgment for our transgressions against God and man. That is true. And God has every right to tell us that truth, and he does tell us that truth in his word. We have no right to be offended because it is true. It is an ugly truth, but it's not ugly because the Lord said it. It's ugly because of our sin. You are not a good person. And I am not a good person, not in our hearts, not without Jesus, not without the transformation of the gospel. You and I are, according to the word of God, the true loving word of God, you and I are wretched slaves to sin apart from the work of Christ, the grace of Christ, and the gospel of Christ. And we see here that this woman admits it, and then what does she do? She appeals to nothing except his grace. You know what, Lord? You're right. But the puppies under the table get crumbs that fall by grace. Maybe the kids slipping their vegetables down to the dog that they don't want to eat. Grace. Two interesting things happen in her reply. First, she's given up the culturally phony attempt to call him the son of David. She comes to him with Jewish words, son of David, invoking rights that did not apply to her. And she now speaks to him, scholars indicate, with the normal form of polite Gentile address. And so she owns who she is and speaks to him more honestly from her perspective. And second, very important, she calls him Lord. Did you know that this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that a person calls him Lord? The only time. And it's a Gentile. She's not a disciple. She hasn't walked with him and talked with him. Of all the people surrounding Jesus, even the 12 don't call him Lord in this gospel. That should blow our minds. That this woman is the only person in the book who says, you know what, Jesus, you are the master. You're my master. And not only does she demonstrate that her faith is not placed in some pagan power, but a person, she also demonstrates the depth of her faith. She says, all I need from you, master, is a single crumb, and my daughter will be made whole. I recognize that a crumb of your power is enough to drive out a life-dominating demon. Just a crumb, the smallest morsel, and she will be made well. Verse 29, and he told her, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. Now, some commentators suggest that Jesus was reluctant to interact with this woman or help her. I totally disagree. In fact, the way Mark tells it, the healing was already done. Did you notice that? Without a pronouncement, without a specific word, without, you know, any kind of action, as soon as she's done responding, Jesus says, it's already done. I already did it. I did it while you were responding to me. And then notice, he speaks to her as a master would speak. He says, you may go. He dismisses her. She was not a disciple, but he was her master. And we can only assume that in the years that followed, she became a follower and a church member because Jesus said in Matthew, man, woman, your faith is great. He marvels at the greatness of her faith. And in the end, she wasn't a dog, right? He's not calling her a dog. She's a woman. When he calls her, he says, woman, your faith is great and your daughter is healed. And her belief accomplished this wonderful scene. And Jesus said, this is fantastic. Your faith has filled me with joy, he says. Verse 30, when she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed and the demon was gone. So she called him master. It wasn't just lip service. She believed. He commanded her like a master, dismissed her, you may go. And now she obeyed her master like a servant would. She didn't say, well, wait, come with me just in case. It's hard for me to get here. She didn't say, how can I know you're telling me the truth? The faith that drove her to the house to find Jesus now sent her home trusting Jesus. And with her, she carried a testimony of Jesus Christ's saving power that she could then share with her daughter, share with her family, share with her neighbors and friends. Not only had a compassionate miracle occurred that day, but as has happened so many times in the Gospel of Mark, there was also something more happening, something very theological happening, yet one more proof that Jesus really was the Messiah. You see, since his arrival in this gospel, he has been proving through what he's been saying and doing that he is the second Adam, that he is greater than Moses, that he's greater than John the Baptist, and now he proves that he is greater than Elijah. Let me explain. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we read the story of the prophet Elijah, who found himself in a certain region. Guess where he was? Tyre and Sidon. And he came into contact there with a Syrophoenician woman whose son needed healing. And so Elijah went into the house and he cried out to the Lord, wondering, man, what's God going to do? He wondered whether God would supply the healing. And we see this sort of drawn out process where he has to stretch out over the boy three different times. And he cries out in prayer again, Lord, would you please heal this boy? And finally, the lad is restored to his mother. And now here is Jesus encountering a Syrophoenician woman in Tyre and Sidon, and he heals from afar with a thought. He doesn't have to go to the house. He doesn't have to do a bunch of different things hoping the healing would happen. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is God himself who put on flesh to save us from our sins. And so Jesus' vacation ended up being a working vacation that day. But that's because he is a God whose compassions never fail. Yeah, he wanted to not be recognized, but when someone came and said, Lord, I need you, he said, absolutely. My mercies never fail. He never turns away a person who comes to him in faith. But tonight, a question we can ask ourselves is this, as we close. We talked about how there are times in the Bible where God does not get what he wants. Repentance, obedience, faith. You know, there's only two things Jesus marveled at in the Gospels, faith and lack of faith. There are times that God does not get what he wants from us. So the question is this, is God getting what he wants from your life? He is master, right? Out in the wider culture, the phrase Christ is King has become a political argument. I posted something for church on Twitter today. And on the right-hand side, I saw that the phrase Christ is King was trending. I don't know what that's about. I don't care, right? But it's a political thing now. It's out in the wider culture. And it's true, obviously, Christ is King of Kings. But let's not forget to remind ourselves individually that Jesus is Lord. He's our Lord. And that means that he is the master and commander of our lives. That means that he has directives for us. That means that he has stated opinions and spiritual leadings for us. Is he getting what he wants from our hearts, from our choices? As examples, he wants repentance. He wants faith. He wants obedience. He wants our attention. He wants our affection. Is he getting what he wants? Or are there areas of our lives where we have denied him what is rightfully his, where we hear what he says and then says, no, we're not going to do what you've said? The Pharisees did that. The scribes did that. At times, the disciples did that. And so may we endeavor to be a people who listen and obey and turn to God in trust and submission, enthroning him and being transformed by him.